If you would turn in your Bibles this morning to Hebrews, the third chapter. Hebrews is a book about Christ, a very appropriate study for us because we want to make much of Christ. Christ is the head of his church, and all the praise and all the glory, all the dependency, everything should go to Christ. We should be pointing people to Christ, not to our church, not to our programs, not to anything else, not to ourselves, but to Christ. The church of Jesus Christ is to lift up his name. And the theme of this great book is that Jesus Christ is superior to everything. He is. There's no one greater, nothing greater in all the universe than Christ. There is no name higher than his name. And we want to lift up that name. Last week I showed you in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. We're moving to 7 through 19 this morning. That's an exhortation. There is a warning, a very serious warning in verses 7 through 19. But the theology, the doctrine that sort of is foundational prior to moving into that exhortation was found here in verses 1 through 6. The writer of Hebrews wants his Jewish audience to know that Jesus is greater than Moses, because Moses is a big deal to the Jews. And if Jesus brought in a superior covenant, the new covenant, then if that covenant is superior, then so are all the personalities associated with the old covenant. Did I say that right? He's superior to the old covenant and all the personalities of the old covenant. And so one of those main personalities is Moses. And he was superior, I showed you last week, to Moses in two ways. He is superior in the sense, verses 3 and 4, that a builder is to a building. Remember this? You don't say, wow, let's go, wow, show all this appreciation to the building. No, you say, wow, the builder is really something. The architect is really something. What a mind. What a smart guy, what a creative person is that builder. And you see that in verses 3 and 4. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses by just so much as a builder of a house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. And I showed you last week, Jesus is to Moses. Jesus, let's do a parallelism here. Jesus is to Moses as a builder or an architect is to a building. And then the verse 4 says, as God is to the universe. Jesus, architect, God. The other three things are all created things. So Jesus is superior to Moses because Jesus made Moses. Jesus created Moses. That's what verses 3 and 4 say. And also, Jesus is superior to Moses in the sense that the way a son is over the house versus a servant in the house. See that in verse 6 or verse 5. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house. Christ is superior because the son is an heir to the house. The son owns the house. And the son rules over the house. So Jesus is superior in those ways. He provides for the house. And that house is the church. We saw in Ephesians 2 last week. This house that Christ has built, this household of God, is us as believers in the church of Jesus Christ. Kind of a restatement of verse 1, chapter 1, verse 2. Look at that. 1:2. In these last days has spoken to us in his son. See that verse 2 of chapter 1? Notice, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. See that? He is an heir of all things. He created all things. That's Christ is superior. Now, notice how he ends verse 6. Now, this is important because it sets us up for this warning that we're going to see in verses 7 and following. Hey, pay attention. So important. So important. This is a warning passage, okay? A warning. There's like five of them in the book of Hebrews. Verse 6 says, at the end, but Christ was faithful as the son of his house. We saw that. But verse 6 at the end of it says, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. See that? Notice the word if you are in his household, if. We don't like the word if. We wish it just said we're all in his household, right? We wish it just said that. But this word if makes us a little uncomfortable. And I want to tell you something. The Bible does that. The Bible does that. He is speaking back in verse 1 of chapter 3 to holy brethren. He calls us the holy brethren. There are believers he's primarily speaking to. But he recognizes even in the midst of the holy brethren, even in the midst of the church, there may be those who are not true believers. That's what he's saying. If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. He's not going to let you be comfortable. That verse is a present reality. We are in his house. If the present reality, that that's our condition, then we are in his house. If we are holding fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Holding fast is not what puts you into the house. Holding fast simply proves that you are in the house. You understand that? Perseverance does not save you, but listen, you are not saved without perseverance. You understand what I just said? True saving faith is about persevering faith. That's what he's saying. My perseverance doesn't make me a Christian. My perseverance does not put me in the house. It just shows what pedigree I am, right? It just shows my condition. We are God's house if we're holding fast, if we are boasting of our hope firm until the end. See, this defines us. This defines us. God's people, notice how he does that. God's people hope in God. God's people are confident in God. God is our boast. He's who we talk about. These are traits that belong or show that we belong to God. You're in his household if those things are true of you. So if you want to be sure, the test, to see if you hope in God. Do you hope in God? Is your confidence in God? Are you looking to God? Is God the satisfaction of your heart? Do you trust God? In 3:1, he uses, chapter 3, verse 1, he uses the statement, partakers of the heavenly calling. You say the same thing. A partaker of the heavenly calling is someone who is in the household of God. A partaker of the heavenly calling is someone who is heaven bound. You're bound for heaven. And then he inserts this big if. If you are, he says, you are partakers of the call, this calling. You are of the household of God. And the evidence is that you have this persevering confidence and hope in God to the end. Wow, wow. Look at verse 14. Same thing, same statement, just said a little differently. For we have become partakers of Christ if, there it is again, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. See, he says partakers of Christ. same as partakers of the heavenly calling, same as in being in the household of God, all the same thing, if you hold fast to your assurance, you demonstrate that you are a partaker of Christ. If you hold fast. He doesn't say you can lose your salvation. He's not saying that at all. Rather, he is saying, ask yourself, verse 14, what conclusion should I draw about myself? What conclusion should I draw about myself if I do not hold fast to my assurance? If I don't have confidence in God, if I don't boast about God, if I don't persevere, if I'm not persevering, the conclusion you should draw is that you have not become a partaker of Christ. You have not truly been saved. You are not in his house. Wow, big issue, folks. Big issue. Some preachers preach everybody into heaven. Some preachers say you're all the children of God and you're all going to heaven. All of you are in the house. They lie to people. That may make people like the preacher. That may get a lot of people to come to the church to hear that kind of a message. But the reality, everybody is not in the house. Everybody is not a partaker of Christ, and everybody is not a partaker of the heavenly calling because everybody is not persevering to the end. Perseverance does not save you. Don't misunderstand me. But if you are one who has been saved, you will persevere to the end because that is the nature of saving faith. This is very, very, very strong, but true believers do persevere. And they don't persevere on their own strength. Understand this. They don't persevere on their own strength. Go to Hebrews chapter 13. Hold your hand there in Hebrews chapter 3. Go to Hebrews chapter 13. Notice it says in verse 21 of Hebrews chapter 13, the way they persevere is through the power of the Spirit and the promises of the exhortations of the Word of God. That's how they persevere. Notice verse 21. Christ, from the previous verse, equip you in every good thing to do his will. Notice, working in us. Got that? Working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. See, he equips us to persevere. It's not me in my own flesh and in my own strength trying to gut it out and persevere. It's not me trying to hold on. It's him holding on to me that I might persevere. He equips me for that. He equips me to do that. Verse 22, but I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Now notice, Christians, as part of my guarantee of persevering to the end as a true believer, God is going to give me exhortations along the way. He uses those exhortations. But they're also warnings for those who are unbelievers. That if you're not persevering, you don't know Christ. If you're not holding on to the boast and confidence in God, if that's not there in your heart, in your mind, in your life, it's not like that, or that does not characterize your life. I'm not talking about every once in a while thing. I'm talking about that's the habitual, continuous state of your heart. You may not know Christ. You are not in the household of God. Strong warning. And see, this is a very big concern, a very big concern to this writer, because he knows in this congregation of the holy brethren, this congregation of true believers, that there are tares among the wheat. Jesus said there would be. He said that would be a characteristic of his kingdom, is that there would be tares among the wheat. They look like believers, they hang out with believers, but they may not truly be believers. He gives this very strong warning, this strong exhortation. Back, I just emphasize again, it's proof of your salvation, this continuance. John 8:31, Jesus says, you don't have to turn there, but John 8:31, if you continue in my word, you are truly disciples of mine. if you continue in my word, not just do you want, in John's context, writing there in the Gospels, Jesus providing food. Not do you just want a free meal. Not do you just want to see a miracle. Not do you just want to see some ecstatic experience. Not if you just want to feel good or have your needs met. That's not what this is about. This is an issue of continuance, even when it gets tough. Even when, in the context of Hebrews, persecution comes, difficult challenges come, my flesh seems weak, I still persevere. John 15 says, a true branch abides, doesn't separate itself, abides, remains, stays connected to. A branch stays connected to the vine. So he comes to this in verses 7 through 19. He kind of explains the if for us in verses 7 through 19. And like I said, I believe this is a warning to those who do not persevere, and it's a warning or exhortation to believers to persevere. Because I know in my heart as a Christian, there is this undertow, I told you last week, there's this undertow in me that wants to leave the God I love at times, yes. Lord, I feel it, the song says. Help me not to leave the God I love. So I understand that, and I need exhortations as a Christian. I think the primary focus, though, of this passage is to those who, in the midst of this Hebrew congregation, may be fully informed of the message, may have a full understanding of what the issue is, have seen amazing God do amazing things, and yet they do not believe. They have not truly embraced Christ. They have made some kind of profession, maybe. Maybe they have even been baptized. But they are wobbling back, moving away from Christ. They know the truth, but they reject it. See, and this warning is given by using an Old Testament passage. Earlier, Ben read for us Psalm 95. That's the quote. The last verses of Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11, is the illustration that he uses here in Hebrews chapter 3. Psalm 95 was a psalm that would be read in the synagogue many times. It's a psalm that calls people to worship. Come, let us worship the Lord. Come, let us worship and bow down. And then you get to verse 7, the end of the verse, he starts talking about today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. You see that in Hebrews 3, 7 and following, right? A direct quotation from Psalm 95. A warning that though we all come together to worship, there may be some in this midst who need to repent, who need to examine their heart, to see if their heart is hardened toward God. And it gives a brief history of the nation Israel. You'll notice in that passage in verses 7 through 11, David, in writing Psalm 95, is looking back at the time of Moses and looking back in Israel's history. And he's showing what they did and using that situation there as a warning to the people in this church. He says, don't do what they did. That's what he's saying. Don't do what they did. Psalm 95 recounts the fact that the children of Israel were in captivity in Egypt, and then they were delivered from that captivity and that bondage in Egypt, and they went into the promised land. Moses led them into the promised land. God, pillar, cloud, following God into the wilderness, into the Sinai desert, coming to the Red Sea and the waters being opened and the children of Israel walking through on dry land and Pharaoh's army trying to come in behind them and they get all drowned. Somebody ought to make a movie out of this. It's just so good. And they get drowned And then they go into the wilderness and they see God providing manna. They see God providing the quail. They see God providing the water. They see the pillar of fire. They see all these amazing signs by God. And then yet they mumble and grumble and they want to go back to Egypt. And, they want to turn back. They just reject God. They've seen so much. They're in this great assembly, that's been called out by God. And yet many of them hardened their hearts. We're told, and we'll see an illustration of that here in just a moment. But many in this, most of this, all in this generation, except for two, didn't even get to go to the promised land because of their unbelief. It's kind of interesting. David uses the Exodus story, the Exodus illustration, what happened to the children of Israel and the Exodus as a message for his day. He's speaking to people in his day when he writes Psalm. He says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. The writer of Hebrews takes that same message, same illustration, and he applies it to his day in his congregation. He says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. And here I am in 2013 using the same passage and saying to this congregation today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Because it's the same message. It's Hebrews 4:12. Flip over there one chapter. Hebrews 4 verse 12, is it? Yeah, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's a living word. It's just not a bunch of letters in history. It's letters, words that are for us today because it's a living word. And it's a truth for us today. David is saying the same thing the writer of Hebrews said and the same thing I'm saying to you this morning. Don't harden your hearts. Look at verse 7. Verse 7 says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice. Notice just a couple thoughts on that verse. Just as the Holy Spirit says, isn't that interesting? The writer of Hebrews is telling us that though David is the human author of Psalm 95, this is written by the Holy Spirit. Wow. This is inspiration. This is what biblical inspiration is. Human author, yes, but written by the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is active in the New Testament, writing the New Testament, active in writing the Old Testament. 2 Peter says it this way, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but by men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That's what we mean by inspired Scripture. God moving on men of God. 2 Timothy 3:14, Paul telling Timothy, you learned the sacred writings, and from childhood, they were able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation. And then he says this, all Scripture is inspired by God. We're not talking about the New Testament there. We're talking about the Old Testament. All Scripture is inspired by God. These are God's words. These are God's breathed words. That's the Old Testament he's talking about. God breathed it. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And see, this is our issue, folks. It's important that our church and every true church have a high view of the Scripture. When a church abandons the inerrancy of the Bible, they go off in the deep end. It never fails. You look around us, and so many churches have abandoned the truth. They've thrown away the instruction manual, and they're doing church according to their own understanding. They're doing church the way culture tells them to do church. They're doing church by their own, whatever seems right to them, because they've left the manual. Whatever feels right, whatever seems right, whatever works, that becomes the way you do it, the Christian life. Once you abandon Scripture, you go off into error. The ploy that Satan used in the Garden of Eden. Has God said? Did God really mean that? See, Satan has always sought to undermine the authority of God's words. And we see that happening everywhere around us. The word today, see that in verse 7? I don't think he's talking about 24 hours. I think he's talking there about the time of opportunity. I think he's talking about this day of grace is here. Moses saw the day of grace, but David saw it, Psalm 95. The writer of Hebrews saw it. We say it today. Today, if you hear his voice. It's mentioned in verse 13. See the word today in verse 13? See the word today in verse 15? You see the word today in verse 17 of chapter 4. See, it's something you cannot put off. Don't harden your heart. It's today. Today, do something about your heart condition. Today. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. That's 2 Corinthians 6:2. You remember the little song, 18th century, not song, but maybe it's a song, but a poem. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray thee, Lord, my soul to keep. And if I die before I wake, I pray thee, Lord, my soul to take. We think that's just a cutesy little poem. But you know, the truth of the matter is the people that first recited those words lived in a day and time when they didn't know if tomorrow was going to even come. And when they were praying that prayer, they knew there was a reality that they could die before they woke and be in heaven or hell. They didn't have antibiotics, and they didn't have all the medical technology, and they didn't have all the hygienic things, all those kinds of things that we have. And so the reality of death, the reality of today, you and I think like this. Well, I've got an alarm clock, and I know I'll get up at this time, and I'll do this tomorrow, and then I'll do this the next day, and that's how we live. I will be doing this time next week. We think like that. But there was a time in civilization where most people died, and they died young. And if you had 10 children and two of them lived, you were doing pretty good. Martin Luther, they said, I heard Alan Moeller say this. He told about a professor who said, my students really cannot understand the anxiety that Martin Luther felt about his guilty conscience before he came to Christ, his guilty conscience. They can't really understand the anxiety that he felt about his guilty conscience because they have antibiotics. My students all have antibiotics, and they get over their sicknesses. But he lived every day thinking the next day he would be in hell. And that was very real to many people in his day and time. And that's what he is saying here. We have no guarantee, folks, about tomorrow. And that's why he's saying today. Notice in verse 8, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day in the wilderness. And just let me say something about hardening your heart. That is, when scar tissue forms over something, you get a wound, your flesh wound or something, scar tissue grows over it, and what happens is that skin gets hardened, that skin becomes insensitive, that skin has no feeling in it whatsoever. That's what scar tissue is. It's the same idea of 1 Timothy 4:2 says we're seared in our consciences with a branding iron. Talking about false teachers, seared in their conscience with a branding iron. No feeling, no response. Their conscience is seared, lulled into a stupor. The heart is no longer pliable. And it gets harder and harder. Every time you say no, it gets easier to say no the next time. And what happens is the heart gets harder and harder. And pretty soon there is no more feeling left, no more sensitivity left to the message. See, I'm going to protect myself from feeling guilty, so I'm going to redefine sin. And that will, you know, or I'm going to agree with the culture that says guilt is not a good thing. And I'm going to deny guilt and somehow get rid of that, you know. But your heart gets harder and harder. and harder. And he gives a specific example in verse part B of verse 3, or verse 8, excuse me. As in the day of trial in the wilderness, verse 9, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works. Just turn over to Exodus 17 real quick. Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17, verse 1. This is, I believe he's talking specifically about this particular scene. Of course, there are other examples too, but this has got some specific words in it. Notice in verse 1 of Exodus 17, it says, "Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin." As capital S, it's a region evidently, but it could be small s, it would apply. But it says, "According to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink." Got the scene? Where's the water? "Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?'" See, you've seen God providing all along. Now, why are you putting God to some kind of test here? Why are you putting God on trial here? See, they've seen how God has done so many things, and now there's no water, and so they start quarreling with Moses about it. They can't get to God, but that's really who the argument is with. But Moses, you know, he brought us out into the wilderness. At least we can get to him. God, putting God on trial. Why are you doing this? Verse 3, "But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why now have you brought us from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?'" One place they say, "We should have never come. We should go back to Egypt. There's plenty of food and water in Egypt." But see, they're grumbling and they're complaining. There's no trust. See, this is going to be an issue here. Unbelief is the issue. And really, at the root of complaining is no lack of trust. The root of complaining is unbelief. I don't believe. Listen, I know what I need. I know what I need. I don't trust God to meet what I need. You follow that? That's the heart of unbelief. I've got these desires. I've got these wants. And I'm going to go off and do it this way because I really don't believe God has the best way. And trusting him is too hard, and I don't believe that he really has my best in mind, and so I'm gonna just do it my way. That's the heart of unbelief, and grumbling and complaining reflects a heart of unbelief. And I'm self-inflicted wound there when I say this, believe me, but that's true. I know that when I complain and grumble, I'm really trying to get to God. I don't like the way you're doing things, God. And he comes back at me as, "Do you believe? Do you believe me, Rod? Do you believe me?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do to this people? A little more later, why? They're going to stone me. They're going to kill me." The Lord said to Moses, "Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. And behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water will come out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And this is the key right here. He named the place Massah. Massah means trial or tested. And Meribah, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel striving. The people strove and tested the Lord. He named that place that. I think that's the incident he's referring to back in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. That place of provocation. But you see it in Numbers 14 as well, when they're standing right to go into the land. The people did not believe that God could handle these giants in the land. And God said, "Forget it, you're not going in. You're not going in." Go back to Hebrews chapter 3. And I'll say this. A characteristic of unbelief, and this is what they'll tell to you, it's not an issue of more proof, okay? It's not an issue of more proof. People will say that. If God will just do this, I will believe. That is not true. That is not true. In the face of all kinds of evidence, They did not believe God. They had seen tremendous things happen. You think about it. The Pharisees and Sadducees, it was not more evidence. There's always, the evidence is there, always there. Their unbelief reflects a hardened heart, a heart that will not believe, a heart that says, I love my sin more than I love God. I love my way of doing it more than I want to do it God's way. I don't trust God. I don't really trust him down deep. My confidence is not in God. I have desires and I want to meet them my way. I have longings and I want to meet them my way because I don't believe God knows how to do it. I don't believe what he says is the right way, and therefore I will do it my way. Verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 3. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. You see, God says he's angry, not just angry, but displeased, grieved. They kept going their own way, doing their own thing. See, sin is so deceitful. Sin tells you that darkness is light. It tells you that bitterness is sweet. It tells you that bondage is liberty. It tells you that wrong is right. Deceives the heart. And the heart is the problem. When you look at my actions, all that is a reflection of my heart. And if I have a heart that's filled with unbelief, then my actions reflect an unbelieving heart. And in this case, it's habitual. I, as a Christian, fall into this. Yes, I do. Many times. But the difference is, we were talking about habitual going astray. A lifestyle, a characterization of a life that is continually unbelieving. Verse 11, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. In this context, it was Canaan. It was a land filled with milk and flowing with milk and honey. And instead, they all died in the wilderness. The patience of God was exhausted. Today was now tomorrow. You follow me? Today was now tomorrow. And it's too late. It's too late. And then he gives this invitation in verse 12. He says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Now, he doesn't say holy brethren here. He said holy brethren in verse 1. Now I believe he's just talking to everybody in the congregation. Some who are truly redeemed and some who are not. You see, you can be in the assembly of God, the assembly in the community of God, where everybody looks to God, and you can be one sitting there and you do not look to God. You do not believe God. So he addresses them as brethren. Take care that there not be in any one of you an unbelieving heart. So he says, look at your own heart. I grew up my whole life pretty much going to church somewhere. I can remember hearing the gospel when I was in elementary school, in vacation Bible school, in the church we were going to, other places like that. I know I heard the gospel over and over again. Went to a lot of churches. Unfortunately, a lot of churches didn't ever talk about much out of the Bible. But I know I heard the gospel. When I got into high school, my dad retired from the military. We moved to Merritt Island, Florida. And we started attending a church where Adrian Rogers was the pastor. Now, I don't know if you know who he is. He was on the radio for a while, and he died a few years ago. But he was becoming an individual within the Southern Baptist Convention at that time. But anyway, I went to that church, and for the first time in my life, I saw set under a pastor that I said, that guy knows God. He knows God. And God is doing things in this church. I sat there and I saw that. I was amazed. I had been to all these other churches, and all of a sudden I'm sitting in this church seeing there was an awe of God working. I went, wow. This is amazing. And God was really real here. It had an effect on a lot of people. I heard a lot of testimonies from people. I heard people get up and talk about how their lives were transformed. I saw friends whose lives were transformed. I even saw how it affected in the high school I was going to. People would bring their Bibles to class. They would have prayer time before school started. That was the effect of this church I was going to, because they all went there. I joined in on some of those things. I even got baptized. But you know something? In my heart, I know I didn't know. I know I did not know. And a part of it was because I didn't want to, because I liked my friends, and I really wanted other things in life, and I wasn't quite sure. And, you know, this is tomorrow I'll do something about that. But I just wasn't gonna just go for it. But I did get baptized. I just liked the atmosphere. I liked to, but I just knew that in my heart, on the outside it looked pretty good to some people, but I did not believe it was really, really true. I did not really believe God. I believed he existed, and I believed the gospel was true. That I did. I would never say it wasn't. And when things got bad, I would cry out to God. And I did that a lot. But when things were okay, totally ignored. Totally ignored God. And that went on all through my high school years. And when I went away to college, I stopped going to church altogether. I think that's what happens. When, you know, my family was there, we all went, so we did that. And when I moved away, And my actions continually reflected the fact that I did not know God. And gradually, assurance of any kind of assurance was fading. I no longer would even say I was going to heaven because I honestly did not know. My lifestyle was certainly no guarantee of anything. And I kept thinking, I'll just put it off. I knew it was true, but I just kept putting it off. And it got easier and easier to do that. I sort of held on to the statement, once saved, always saved. You know, because I had gone to church and I had walked down an aisle and I had shook the pastor's hand and a somewhat famous preacher had baptized me. I'm surely that will get me into heaven. But I realized as time went on that I didn't know if that was true or not for me, because I thought, well, it's only true if you're really saved. I mean, I have the promise of eternal life if I'm really saved, but then I said, I don't even know. And the question, my friends, I say to you is, it's not did you make a decision? It's not did you shake the pastor's hand? It's not did you get baptized? That is not the question. The question is, did God take your stony heart and turn it into a heart of flesh? The question is regeneration. The question is, did God change you from within? It's not did you get baptized or any external act, nothing. It's did God do a work in your heart to change your heart? If you really want to help someone, and if you really want to minister to somebody who has made a claim and they're not living at all, a Christian life at all, the worst thing you can do is to tell them that they're once saved, always saved. That's the worst thing you can do for them. You're just giving them some false assurance. What you need to do is take them to these verses and say, you know, you might consider this warning in this passage. You might consider that you may not be in the household of God. You may not be a partaker of the heavenly calling. You may not be a partaker of Christ. Because there's no confidence in God. There's no boasting about God. It doesn't matter what your past church involvement might be. It does not matter what your family does. The question is, The question is, has God changed your heart? Because if he hasn't, then your heart, that you're sitting in this church every week, and if you've never been transformed, then your heart is just getting harder and harder every week. Because you're hearing truth every week, and you're turning it away every week, and you're just getting harder and harder and harder. So I just say this to you. You want to help somebody, because that's what verse 13 says. Encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. See, our heart's like wax. You keep my heart close to the fire. This is, I'm speaking to you if you're a Christian, because my heart gets hard sometimes, like yours does as a Christian. I mean, I'm not saying we don't. But I know I need God's people. I know I need God's word. And those are what keep my heart soft and pliable. But you get me away from God's people and get me away from the fire, the truth, I get hard. So I need the people of God. And the people of God can encourage me as a believer not to let myself fall into sin. And it can encourage someone who's sitting here. See, that's what somebody did for me. That's exactly what somebody did for me. I remember the guy told me this when I was in college. He goes, Rod, how can you say you're a Christian and look at the way you're living? That took a lot of boldness, but I was eternally grateful for that statement. Eternally grateful for that statement. Because you know something? Repentance, until I see sin, repentance is the pathway to blessing. If I'm just covering it up and calling it something else and denying it, I'm simply hardening my heart, and I will not face an eternal judgment. Well, verses 14 through 19, he just asks some questions, and then he says, verse 16, for who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, those who came out of Egypt. And whom was he angry for 40 years? It was those who sinned and bodies fell in the wilderness. And whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who were disobedient? These were all professors. They all professed something about God, but they were not possessors. They did not know the truth. And he says, so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. God, thank you for this truth this morning. Thank you, Father, for the warning, a warning that motivates us as Christians to keep on keeping on, a warning for those in our midst who may not really know you. I pray, God, that they will be convicted of these truths this day, and that they will not allow their hearts to go on being hardened, and they will embrace Christ and turn to Christ. Religious activity is not going to get anybody into heaven. Knowing the facts of the gospel is not going to get anybody into heaven. Some past decision is not going to get anybody into heaven. It's the abiding, persevering, enduring, holding fast, boasting about the confidence that we have in our God. We praise you and love you in Christ's name. Amen.